Welcome to the Audubon Pulpit. The following message was recorded by Jerry Marcelino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Marcelino.
Revelation 2, verses 18 to 29. I want to read you the segment now of this fourth letter to the churches of Asia Minor. Remember, this is a letter directly from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a letter to all the churches. It's interesting, as you look through this whole section of chapters 2 and 3, you see in each of the seven letters, they end with this, a word to the churches. So it's individually addressed to that specific church in a geographical location. And then at the end, it says to all the churches. It's a tremendous reminder then, the application then moves toward, ultimately, toward us here in the 21st century. In other words, it's to all the churches in all locations, in all the ages of church history. Primarily, contextually, to this particular church in what's known as modern-day Turkey. The church is called Thyatira, in the city of Thyatira. But it also has emanations and specific applications to us here in Laurel, Mississippi, 2,000 years later. Jesus Christ is still walking amongst His churches. His all-seeing eye doesn't stop seeing. His concerns for His church do not end with one period in history. He is reigning at the right hand of His Father. He is putting all of His enemies under His feet. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And He is building this church. And the gates of hell shall not stop His church. And so we come to this fourth letter. And this letter is a challenge. A challenge for the church to stand against paganism in its own day. And to stand against statism. Seeing the church, seeing the state, that is seeing the government as the final word and not Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It's a reminder to us here, again, for us to remember this was written to historic churches. And I have to say, as I went through my studies again this week, we must not forget this. In Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:11, Revelation 1:20, it says specifically to these seven historical churches. But also, which would not be popular in most places today, we must not ignore the way He ended the epistle. Just listen now. He ends the epistle. Because we might be glad to say we're on the same page in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and say, yes, it's addressing ecclesiastical issues. It's addressing churches. Yes, we agree on that. But many of us must learn to go beyond chapter 3. Chapter 4 through first chapter 22. Because He ends the epistle with this. Notice this in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, which he repeats again in this context, which you'll see in a few moments. In other words, this is a bookend. This statement here is forceful and clear. In other words, the bookend begins in chapter 1 and it's also in chapter 22. Everything that's said in between, all the apocalyptic imagery, all the words mentioned in chapters 4 through 22 as well, apply to these seven churches. And they apply to the churches like that throughout church history. And friends, I believe, your pastor believes, with the concluding words there in verse 16, chapter 2, everything in between applies to the churches then in history, and they apply to us today. Not in double fulfillment, but in fulfillment totality then, and the emanations and practicality to us as it was to those churches and the churches that followed in church history. Exegetically, it's unassailable. They fit together. This final word, all the apocalyptic words applied to those seven churches. That's what he's saying in verse 16, chapter 22. Notice then now, in verses 18 to 29, I want to address this subtitle. It's not mentioned here. It's a corrupt church, Thyatira. But I want you to also understand this little underpinning point.
He's talking to a blue-collar church.
Thyatira is really an address to the blue-collar church. Common laborers. A church with people who live in a culture with trade unions. I'll get into that in just a minute.
Verses 18 to 29. Notice then these words.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Moves the application from just Thyatira. And it's Thyatira's problem. And he's saying to the other six churches, watch out for corruption in the local church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I thank you for the three letters we've studied so far. Lord, help us to not be loveless. Help us, O God, to endure persecution, to live lives that are even worthy to be persecuted. Lord, help us, Lord, to fight compromise like Pergamum. And Lord, now we ask that you would help us to pinpoint corruption, false doctrine, godless living that's tolerated. Help us to fight toleration of these things, and help us to be full of love and full of truth. In Christ's name. Amen. One of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture, I believe, is the conversion of Lydia. Lydia is one of those great texts where you read in Acts chapter 16, where you learn the great doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Because it tells us there that it's not we who open our heart to Jesus, but it's God who opens our heart to Jesus. Turn with me for a second to Acts 16. Acts 16. We know the scene. Lydia's by the riverside. Obviously a businesswoman. She was a worker of purple, it says. Read with me verses 13 to 15 about this section here on the conversion of Lydia. And on the Sabbath day, Paul writes, and Luke writes about Paul and him, that we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It's a wonderful picture.
She was a fearer of God, which is a way of saying she believed that there was a God, but she wasn't sure if she had salvation. So what's God do? He opens her heart by the riverside
and saves her soul.
It's a beautiful picture, and she's baptized subsequently, and she invites Paul and Silas and John, Timothy, into her home. And it's also interesting, this is a text of much debate. People want to say that she had children and argue from silence here, but let me just say this. She had brethren there and she had sisters there. How do I know that? Look at chapter 16, verse 40.
It says, so when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
See, Lydia was a businesswoman. Women were around her and brethren. And she became, again, a leader in this church, ultimately, we believe. And now notice with me, furthermore, about what I've learned historically about this place called Thyatira. It's all there for you to find in your own studies of history. You can find what I found. But notice here, it was a place, secular information tells us, that it was a place of woodworkers, linen workers, garment makers, leather markers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. In other words, it was a blue-collar community. And furthermore, what's interesting from the study of her church history, I mean, from the historical context of that part of the world, it tells us that particularly noticeable in Thyatira was it was a place of trade guilds, or more importantly, trade unions. They had an organized system, archaeology has revealed to us, that was amazing in this part of the world. And furthermore, not only that, that for you to be gainfully employed and to have a trade in that town. She was, again, a maker of purple, a dye maker. That town was known then, and it's known, interestingly enough, to this day. Even to this day. A friend of mine told me who had gone there, to Thyatira. He said, to this day, it's known for its dye making. Isn't that interesting? And she was a worker of purple. Nothing's changed. It's a place still to this day of trade unions, trade guilds. But in this particular context, which was so challenging, the cause of the church there to compromise and to tolerate in the church was because in this context, for you to be gainfully employed in that area, you had to be a member of a union. To be a member of a union, you had to practice temple worship, pagan temple worship, which involved eating meat sacrificed to idols and engaging in illicit sexual acts as part of their worship in the temples. Now just think about that for a second. You're a tent maker. You get saved. All of a sudden, for you to not participate in the trade union's activities, you're in trouble here. You see? Furthermore, conveniently, the trade unions, they met in the temples. Not a part of a trade union, no job, no work. This is historically verified. Now, can you imagine this context? Can you imagine the pressure on believers? To all of a sudden, if they start not going to the trade meetings, it could affect their business. So they were in a quandary. They've given their lives to Christ, but they needed to continue to provide for their family. What do? Well, one foot in the world, one out of it. What do? They compromise. And corruption crept into the church. And they began to tolerate it. And apparently, there was a woman leading the pack. Now, God is concerned about churches that have up and outers, churches also who are white collar and money churches, churches that are big, stately churches. He's concerned with small churches, middle sized churches. He's concerned with middle-income churches. He's concerned with blue-collar churches. Because his church is of all types. Demographically, economically, every aspect. In other words, his church isn't made up of a certain type of people. It's a diverse entity. And therefore, as he moves through these seven regions, he's addressing all of these problems and all types of churches. Whether it's the Ephesian church, probably more educated, probably more further along and more theologically concerned, but they're not loving. Or the church at Smyrna, which had been persecuted for their faithfulness and uncompromising stance, or the church at Pergamum, which he commended greatly, but they had a few things against them. They were tolerating or compromising an alliance of false teachers to teach antinomianism. You can live any old way you want to live and be a Christian and not face any exhortation or church discipline. Well, Jesus is walking amongst the lambs. As notice here in verse 18 then, the first point I want us to see is the holiness of God. For a church to be a church that doesn't tolerate outward sensualism, to be a church that does not tolerate false doctrine, to be a biblical church, we must, first of all, understand the God we've come to worship. As we sang in a number of songs this morning, we sung about the character of God. We've sung about His activity amongst men. We've talked in anthropomorphic terms about His eyes, seeing everything. If we understand the rest of Scripture in Hebrews 4:13, we know that all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. If we understand Scripture, we understand that there's nothing hidden from His sight. And all things will be revealed on the day of judgment, Romans 2:16. If we understand the Scripture, if we've come here with our thinking straight about the God we've come to worship, then we are gathering our understanding of Him from the Scripture. We're thinking about Him scripturally. And if we come, therefore, to that point, we understand then where it says here, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Then we will understand that our response to such a God, and we will think of Him in this way, about His vast moral purity, of His great holiness, and our need to consecrate ourselves in reverence to worship Him in spirit and truth. So He addresses the angel or the pastor or the spokesman or the collective eldership. Whatever this may apply to, He's addressing the vehicle to address them, and He's addressing them about His all-penetrating seeing eyes. Now, on the face of it, if people don't approach church, going to church in this way, and they come with a truncated, warped, befuddled, confusing understanding of God. In other words, they think that God is just like a piece of clay. He just gets massaged any old way you want Him to be massaged. As long as you just say you love Him and He understands and lets you move Him any old way you want to move Him. If you understand God that way, then you come to church with an unscriptural mindset and you don't understand the will of God for you or your church. And you measure your success and how people view your church primarily upon how the community views you rather than upon how Jesus views you. Now, if we're maturing as Christians, we should be deeply concerned about how Jesus views our church, what He thinks of our church. And how will we know that? We have to go to the Scripture. So we go to Revelation 2 and 3, and we begin to see how He walks amongst churches today. How He thinks about problems in churches, and how He calls them and corrects them back to faithfulness to Him. But it's obvious from this context of Thyatira that they were a church that was more satisfied with its standing in the community and keeping the trade union, trade guilds happy so that their members could continue to go there and also be upstanding citizens in their churches. So in other words, we should not be satisfied then with our standing in the community as much as we should be concerned about what Christ thinks of us. Now, that's a noble step. And it's a risky step. I mean, do you realize the price, contextually, a church has to face when they begin to say to themselves and they begin to act as a church in a way that says this: I am not that concerned about what this community thinks of us as much as I am deeply concerned about what Jesus thinks of us. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where often where churches just do not want to go that way. And that's why you have country clubs. And that's why you have many churches that end up being what we'll learn about next week, are dead while they live. Church of Sardis. Well, Jesus Christ Himself tells us that He is a holy God. It's interesting, I won't read it here because time's failing me here, but in chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 13 to 15, the same language describes Jesus Christ, His eyes and His feet. And interestingly also, in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6, the same exact imagery describes Jesus Christ. So He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always a God of absolute purity and holiness. And He's always seeing. Now, if that be the case, and it is, do you understand how important repentance is? How repentance is just part of the normal activity of a Christian. Repentance shouldn't be a rarity in your life. It should be a daily activity in our lives. Privately, and if necessary sometimes, personally, the other people we've offended. Why? Because God sees everything. And we should be ashamed when we sin, but thankful for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and for the cross. And you see how precious the cross should become to you? See how precious His blood should become to you? Because His patience is overwhelming with us. Secondly, notice the saints of God. Verse 19. And again, this is a repetitive statement. He says this in every one of these cases. I know your works. I know. How does He know? He sees. I know. I see how your individual families live in the church. I see how marriages are conducted, how parenting takes place. I see leaders as they make decisions for the churches. I see how you operate locally. I see how you compromise. I see how you obey me. And notice what He does first of all. He commends them. We should be, again, if we're going to imitate Jesus Christ, if we're going to exhort anybody and confront anybody in the church, we should first of all begin with our commendations, right? Before you, as it were, drop the gauntlet on a brother or sister in Christ privately and in love for the purpose of gaining them, you need to, in a holy way, butter them up. Not butter them up in a pandering way, but with facts about them and their life, what you see about them, so that you can gain them for the confrontation. If you want to gain their heart unto change and transformation, then you should gain their heart with commendation. That's a loving exhortation.
If you just come out, blast someone, that's carnal, godless, unbiblical, and unlike Christ. Notice here, he gives us the example. I know, I see everything. I see your love. Watch. He says, I see your works. Listen, this church that was corrupt in one portion of it, obviously, well, wasn't the whole church, but there was corruption going on in the church. Listen, this is a church also that the Son of God says that they were had a working faith. There were deeds and works going on there at Thyatira that were commendable. Notice he says, their love. Their love. There was an expression to the Lord of their love for the Lord and for brethren. Which should frighten us, right? Because corrupt, compromising, tolerating churches are not blatant, godless places. There are places that have love going on in them. There are churches that have works going on in them. There are churches, he says, thirdly, that have faith. What's faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Corrupt, compromising, tolerating churches are churches that have faith. They're exercising faith in budgets. And God providing for a budget. Trusting God for missions money to come in to go to the other part of the world. Churches that do that could also be corrupt. And tolerate and compromise. They have faith. He commends them. Your works, your love, your faith, your service. The word here in Greek, diakonia, deacon, service. You are fervent in your service. You're meeting needs. We see, the Son of God sees us. It's not fake. He sees legitimate, fruitful service and faith and love and works. And he also sees their patient endurance. The same word used earlier of the church at Ephesus. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He sees this perseverance in their lives. He sees it and commends them. Listen, this is no slack church. Thyatira, it's a blue-collar church that's loving. All these rough guys working on the with their hands and rough jobs. You got trade unions, and these guys are serving. They're enduring persecution, it seems. There's faith, love, and works. And Jesus commends them. He approves of them. They're the saints of God. They're holy ones. They're a chosen race, a holy people, a people for God's own possession. Listen, he's encouraging them. And he even says at the end, notice, and that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, you're even increasing. You're increasing and maturing in these things. You're a good church, but not a perfect church, Thyatira. This is really telling for us as a church as we understand how Jesus thinks about churches. This is our fourth example. Jesus, who's at the right hand of His Father right now, Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 7, whoever lives to make intercession for His people. That same Jesus. The Jesus who rules the world is not a slack, lazy king. He's not a distant Savior. But He is intimately involved even now, walking amongst us as I preach. That's what the Bible says. And He's asking us individually, are we compromising in our lives? Are we tolerating things? Are we wimping out when we see things and saying nothing? Are we cowards spiritually? Are we courageous Christians? He's seeing this. Are we letting our children push us around? Husbands, are we letting our wife push us around? Husbands, are we pushing our wife around? Children, are you honoring your parents? Listen, brethren, are you loving each other? Or are you biting and devouring each other? Are we evangelizing the lost? Are we cold-hearted and prejudiced? Where are we? He sees it all. Everything is open and laid bare. But He commends them where He needed to commend them. They were obviously a church that was living for the Lord. But notice thirdly, a confrontation is needed by the Son of God.
A rebuke comes from God Himself. Notice, but I have this against you. This is a frightening statement. It's mentioned a number of times now in these seven letters. I have this against you. I commend you for these things, but I can't be mute about this. I've got to tell you that this needs to stop. You see it?
Here it is. They tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, this is obviously not Jezebel because Jezebel lived about 800 years before that.
He's using the picture of Jezebel. Remember, she was Ahab's wife. Ahab was a wimpy, cowardly king of Israel who married a pagan who came in and pushed and slapped him around and brought sexual immorality and idolatry to infect Israel. Elijah comes and slays her 450 prophets. And then Elijah, because he hadn't eaten and hadn't slept in a while, he's a bit paranoid and he's on the run and she's after him. One woman. Some kind of woman. Women are tough. Don't underestimate women. Now don't take it. And be careful how you take that. Watch out. She calls herself a prophetess. Is that just him? You know, there's a movement within Christendom, I won't get into details, where I've actually experienced talking to people where a man's told me, well, I'm sorry, I can't really say anything because my wife, you know, she has the gift of prophecy and I nothing I could say. Ay, ay, ay.
Well, that's what Jezebel said. I'm a prophetess, and watch, and is teaching.
So here it is. She is a woman teaching in the church. That's biblical, isn't it? Although this goes on all right now, women are being ordained to the ministry. Denominations are falling like flies. Women clergy. Can't support that scripturally. 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. The list goes on.
One of the most shocking ones is Isaiah 3, verse 12. It tells us that a nation's under the judgment of God when women rule over it. Watch out for November.
So here we have the woman Jezebel. She's not the real Jezebel, but a figurative, obviously a false teacher in the system. And what she's doing is she might have been a person who said they were saved, is in the church, but has one foot in the trade guilds. Maybe she's a linen maker. I don't know. No one knows for sure in all the commentaries. But whatever she is, she's infected and corrupted this church. And guess what's happening? The leadership's not dealing with her. Even though they're loving people. Do you know how many churches around here? Hopefully not ours. Where there's loving people who are serving in their churches and doing the best they know how. And there's corruption in the church also. It happens all over the place. And leadership's not dealing with sin and tolerating dominant women controlling the churches and never being addressed. And you have good people. You can meet these people. You run into them at Walmart. They go to the same doctors and dentists as you go to. And they're nice people. They're there with you on Roe vs. Wade Day, marching against abortion. I mean, sweet people, loving people who are in a segment of a church and their leadership is wimped out in addressing biblical, unbiblical issues in their churches, and they're tolerating in the name of love outright sin. False doctrine, heresy going on and saying nothing in the name of love. It's all over the place, friends. What's Jesus think about that? Look at it. Watch further. She's seducing my servants, Jesus says, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Obviously, she's saying, listen, you could be a member of the Church of Thyatira and be a tanner who's a member of the Tanner's Guild. And you can't help it because you've got to go to the temple. And you know that you cannot continue to be a tanner if you don't do it. Tanners do it, the guild. And yes, you don't love that woman, but you got to do your worship at the thing in heavenless sex with the prostitute. And you got to eat that T-bone steak that was offered to Zeus.
It's okay. The leadership should be more understanding. And Jezebel.
This is contextually going on here.
Now, listen, if we are fearing the state, what should we... If we're to respond to the state in that way, how do we do it? We have to say, I'm going to obey God and not man, Acts 5:29. It may mean, I may be faced someday, based on the elections and the future elections in this world, I may be faced 15 years from now, someone come in here and say, you say one more thing against homosexuality, you're going to jail. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to jail. And if I wimp out, pull my hair out, slap me in the face and push me to jail.
Listen, watch though. Look at the love of God here, the patience of God, friends. Look at this. This is what God does with us, though.
I gave her time to repent. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, true repentance, friends, listen to this. True repentance, which is a gift of God, takes time. Very rarely does repentance happen right away. I mean, it happens, but rare. Most people got to work through all their carnal attitudes and frustrations and pride. I mean, let's face it, right? Until we come to the point where we go, I need to repent. We know that, right? And God gives time. Isn't that great? Time. Listen, repentance takes, you need time for a change of mind, a change of will, and a change of behavior for it to be true repentance, right? But Jesus, look, he's given Jezebel time. He's given her time. And she, what's she done? Well, she's been a real good leader, hasn't she, for these people who are wimping out against her in the church, who are cowards and not addressing her false teaching. Look what's happened. It says here that she has refused to repent of her sexual immorality. She wants all those young ladies in the church to continue to wear clothes that cause every man to break his neck when he comes to sit in the pew. She doesn't have a problem. She thinks we're all legalists to keep saying that dress above her thighs. It's not that bad. Listen, what's wrong with those guys? Listen, what kind of church is this? She says. She tells those mothers, don't worry about those legalists in the church. You know, listen, if all those lusty men, they're all lusty men, this is their problem. It's not my daughter's problem. Her body's shaped a certain way and her clothes have to be worn a certain way. Don't listen to that garbage. What kind of church? Maybe you need to find a church that will accept you for who you are. Watch out for Jezebel.
Her teaching is corrupt. And look what Jesus says. Loving Jesus. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works.
Listen, everything can change with repentance, can't it? Things don't have to go on that way if there's repentance. Because where there's repentance, there's forgiveness. But churches often never, never, ever want to do things Jesus' way. They have a better idea than Jesus. They can make Jesus seem more loving. They want to help Jesus out. No, it's they don't want to pay the price of doing what's biblically clear for the sake of being seen in the community as being a loving, good church. And to do that is to commit adultery to Jesus Christ, even though they would never say that. That's what that is. That's what it is. Furthermore, it's interesting, the sickbed, in 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, you know what happens to people that take the Lord's Supper that don't deal with their sin? What happens to them? Some get sick, and some even die. So what we have is unrepentant Jezebel and all of her friends in the church who keep taking the Lord's Supper. Guess what? They get sick. They get sick, and then some of them... Look what Jesus says furthermore. He says, and I will throw them in great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Man, I'll tell you, some may even die. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you as your works deserve. Wow. Sounds like to me 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. In other words, remove Remove the evil from your midst. Church leaders, church members, be commending to the brethren, but don't tolerate anything that's false doctrine. Do you understand? Here's the problem. It's the opposite problem of Ephesus. Do you understand that? Remember, Ephesus, you have doctrine, right? And no love. Here you have love, right? And no what? No doctrine. A toleration of all kind of error. Erroneous teaching. You have the opposite vice of Ephesus. Jesus commends them of their love and their works and their service. They've got that. But they're not dealing with a portion of the church. It's interesting. In the book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience by Rod Sider, he quotes Michael Horton, who said this: evangelical Christians today are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. That's interesting. Furthermore, he goes on and they did a survey on sexual disobedience in the church. Josh McDowell, a youth leader, teacher for many years, has been observing and speaking to youth for several decades. He says, I remember him saying years ago that evangelical youth are about 10% less likely to engage in premarital sex than non-evangelicals. That is pathetic. There's a major problem. Major problem. Look at this last one, though. Southern Baptists, since 1993, have had 2.4 million young people go to the poll and commit to sexual purity of marriage at night until they consummate their marriage. Well, in 2004, the results came out where they found out that 88% of the Southern Baptist youth who went to the pool and covenanted to be sexually pure until their wedding night, 88% failed. That means 12% kept their commitment. And it says the researchers also found that the rates for having sexually transmitted diseases were almost identical for the teenagers who took the pledges and those who did not. That is pathetic. You know what that is? Trying to legislate morality. Listen, you can get a dog to jump through a hula hoop, but you can't change his heart. Right? Moralizing children doesn't help anything. But you can teach them and train their heart to make wise choices. And you can discipline them at home and love them and show them and communicate to them as parents. But let me tell you right now, there is no difference with the world. There's a disaster in the church. You know what it is? Toleration, compromise, how our church is viewed in the community as more important than what Jesus Christ says. Friends, this is reality. Fourthly, verses 24 and 25, and very quickly. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, I do not hold this teaching. I do not hold this teaching who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Real quickly here. Notice here, but to the rest. To the rest. In other words, probably the majority of the people in the church there. The majority of the people, probably the rest of them, look at there. They didn't hold to this teaching. They didn't hold to the teaching, but they didn't deal with the sin. You see that? So that's how you can find people in churches who would say, yeah, that's horrible. I don't believe in that at all. So they don't do that. They don't hold to that. But they are in realms that tolerate it, and they just are silent while these kind of things go on. And the church is corrupted. The church is accused of hypocrisy. It's a disaster in the local realm. It's a mockery. Do you know that our county has about 300 churches? And do you know the statistics have proven that we are number one of 82 counties in Mississippi in teenage pregnancies? And we have the most churches per capita in Mississippi. What's going on here? Sin's not being dealt with. Parents aren't training their children. Unbelieving kids in the church love the world more than Jesus Christ, because the parents love hunting and sports more than they love Jesus Christ. And the kids see it. They see the priority. And the church is shallow. And the Word of God is simply words.
and that's it. And moralisms. But to the rest, he says, who do not hold these things. The rest of the membership who is practicing love, faith, service, and patient endurance. To you I say, I don't lay any other burden on you other than what it says here, than only that you hold fast to what I have until I come. What you have until I come. Now it's interesting, Acts 15:28-29, at the Jerusalem Council, the two things that they said was this. We don't lay any more burden on you except that you abstain from eating food sacrificed to idols and that you abstain from sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? The two things that they were tempted to do in Thyatira. So he says to her, I don't put any more burdens on you. Listen, just hold fast, but stay away from those two things. Because that was a sign that you were never saved. If you kept clinging to these things. Only hold fast. Continue in the faith, Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, those who persevere unto the end shall be saved. Until I come. Until I come. I could talk more about that, but time has left me. In conclusion, verses 26 to 29, the reward of God, conviction. Living with conviction, friends. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my work until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, gets rewarded by God. Overcomers are Christians. Non-overcomers are not Christians. Overcomers overcome the world. This is the promise that says, let's overcome the world, even your faith, 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that's overcome the world. Your faith overcomes these things. Your faith tells you, I won't compromise. I'm going to repent. See, in other words, if you have been compromising, what hope do you have? What do you have to keep you from being thrown on a sick bed and maybe even dying? I'll tell you what it is. Repentance. The leadership of this church can repent. The membership of this church can repent. And there's forgiveness from God. And there's a warning. Don't compromise. Don't tolerate. Don't continue in that way. He says, watch. Hold fast until the end. And I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. Now this is simply the language of the authority of the gospel. Remember, ask of me, Psalm 2, I'll give you the nations as thine inheritance. Well, all we know is in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me from my Father over heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to Jesus. All the nations have been given to Jesus. Psalm 2. Now what do we do? Go! Into all the world, preach the gospel, beginning in our Jerusalem, our Judea and Samaria, and then going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says, watch, I will give him the morning star. Chapter 22, verse 16, that morning star is Jesus. Last week when we studied Pergamum, he was the hidden manna, the bread of life, right? In other words, we get Jesus. We have him now, and we'll have him forever. He's the bright and morning star if we persevere unto the end. Which husband is to be commended? The husband who divorces his wife after 25 years of marriage, or the husband who's married to the end, until his dying breath? Who is the true husband? I'll bet 99.9999% of the people here today would say, oh, the guy who dies loving his wife to the end. That's the true husband. But what about the guy that bailed out 25 years in marriage? What about him? Well, he was never her husband. He abandoned her. He didn't finish to the end. They may have had a rocky marriage, but he repented. Then he persevered. And then the man that finished, it was a life of repentance in his marriage. It wasn't a perfect marriage. It was a repentant marriage, which is a beautiful marriage in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Let him who has ears to hear, says the Son of God. Let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to to the churches. Friends, the reward comes to those who repent, those who resist the pagan world outside this church, and rebuke compromise and toleration of sin within the church. And we shall be given the reward as we finish the normal Christian life and see the face of Jesus. I call you now in conclusion. For believers, I have a text I want to read to you. Unbelievers, I have one for you. And then we'll close in prayer. No comments anymore, just words from God. 10:13-17. O believers, listen. Romans 10:13-17. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? Oh, I read the wrong text here. I'm sorry. I'll conclude it with this. 10:13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Believers, go preach the gospel. Go live the gospel. Begin with your own family and move out from there and with each other. Let's preach the gospel. Let's proclaim the gospel. And in conclusion, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. This is for anyone here who has not given their life to Christ. Maybe you've lived a shaky life. Maybe, who knows, you've been living in and out of the world. Listen, I want you to know that if you've committed sexual immorality, which is idolatry, if you've committed that, there's forgiveness with God. God saves sexually immoral people. Listen, in conclusion, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a fact. Listen, you can't be a Christian drunk. You can't be a Christian homosexual. You can't be a Christian adulterer and a Christian fornicator, etc. You can't be a Christian swindler. But guess what? God forgives you if you repent. Verse 11. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of a bunch of people that used to live that way. He delivers you from your sins. He forgives all of your sins. He gives you His righteousness. He gives you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. And then He puts His Holy Spirit inside of you to work Himself out of you. He doesn't leave you alone. He brings you to maturity and then delivers you safely on time to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Blessed be His name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You indeed are a God of great mercy and patience. Lord, You give time for repentance. Lord, what are You saying to our church, Audubon Drive Bible Church? What are You teaching us? What are You saying to us? What sins do we have to repent of? What leadership deficiencies do we need to repent of, Lord? Show us. Show us where we've gone wrong in our families, where we've gone wrong in our membership here. Lord, bring us to repentance. Lord, give us joy in receiving forgiveness from You. Save sinners in our midst, Lord, and give us now, Lord, a glorious remaining Lord's Day as we fellowship and as we rest and as we prepare to go back in the world tomorrow morning to live as those who have the bright morning star. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been blessed and challenged by this message from Jerry Marcellino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org or call us at 601-649-8570. For literature and other resources, including titles by Pastor Marcelino, please visit the Audubon Press web store at www.audubonpress.com or call us at 1-800-405-3788. All our products are discounted 30% or more all the time. At Audubon, we desire to be disciples and to make disciples. Thank you for listening.